1 beginning in verse 1, Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is writing to Christians. He's writing to saints. He's writing to members of the Lord's church, citizens in the Lord's kingdom. But what they needed to understand, and he needed to make sure that they understood that. Of course, God was inspiring Peter to write the letter, but that does not remove Peter from the equation. He's not the inspired writers were not just dictators. God actually used their vocabulary and their writing styles in writing these letters. He used their personal relationships with the ones to whom they were writing. These things come across in these epistles. And so Peter is reminding them that if they really want to be what God expects, especially if they want to develop the divine nature, they're going to have to produce or practice divine qualities. Now, I've never thought about it. I've preached this sermon many times, but I never thought about these things in the terms of divine qualities until I read the English Standard Version, which is what I just read a few moments ago. The English Standard Version, in many respects, harkens back to the American Standard Version of 1901. Which I really, really like. And then, of course, you had the New King James, you had the New American Standard, and all these other translations. But there are certain things from this passage and other passages that I want to bring into a series of lessons, really, from the English Standard Version. So I decided I was going to use that for this particular series of lessons. In order to have these divine qualities, we've got to supplement our faith. Now, to supplement, it means to fill something out. It means to add something to that. To bring something else in with that. Because certain things are not good alone. For example, when God created Adam, he said it is not good for the man to be alone. And then he created a help suitable to him. And he took the rib from his side and made it into a woman and brought her to the man, and she supplemented him. And she also complimented him, not in the sense of paying him a compliment, but instead of being more for him and helping him to be more of what he ought to be. And so we are to supplement our faith, or as the New King James says, add to your faith. But it's an addition that supplements the faith. He says that God intended for us to have the divine nature. It's one thing to have obeyed the gospel by salvation. And when one does that, he takes upon himself somewhat of the divine nature, because he is, by his initial act of obedience to the plan of salvation, he is separating himself from the world. He is separated himself unto God through his obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the things that the Holy Spirit revealed. God gave to the apostles all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's not anything that pertains to life and godliness, and here you're talking about spiritual life, not physical life, and precious and very great promises, that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature. Nothing that pertains to life and godliness that is not contained in the New Testament. It's all here. If we want true spiritual life, if we want true godliness, we're going to have to study the book. We're going to have to learn what God wants us to do, and then we're going to have to do that. And that's what Peter is talking about. It's one thing to escape the destruction that is in the world because of sinfulness, or again, as the King James puts it, to escape the corruption that is in the world through us. That's good. It's all well and good that we did that. When we were, when we confessed our faith and repented of our sins, we're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, we escaped that corruption. But that's just the beginning. Because as Paul said in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, we are raised to walk in newness of life. And that newness of life is what Peter is talking about. And we are truly raised from baptism to walk in newness of life. We cannot help but divine, but become partakers of the divine nature. That is, we become more and more like God. We can never be like God in every respect, because then we would be God, and we can't be God, because God is eternal when we were created. But we were created in His image. But then that image was tarnished through sin. And it's up to us to take what He has given us to restore, to some extent, that tarnished image. I was 4 years in the Marines. Roby was about 4 years in the Air Force. We had to use a lot of Brasso during that time because some of our uniforms contained some brass, and we had to polish that brass. Because it would be tarnished, we'd have to remove the tarnish. Well, that's what this is. It's Brasso. We take this and we apply it to our lives to clean them up and to remove, as it were, the tarnish of sin. So that was God's part. When He gave to the apostles all things that came light of godliness, and practice and very great promises that through them we may become partakers of divine nature. That was God's part. This is a result of God having done His part. But it remains for us to do our part. Our part is to make every effort. I really like that particular translation. The King James and the King James is giving all diligence. I kind of like that too. But I really like to make every effort. It just seems like it's a little bit closer to home. There should not be, we cannot afford to be, I'll put it that way, half-hearted Christians. We must be wholehearted, but we brought that up in Bible class. We must be wholehearted in our lives, as we strive to glorify God, which is basically what a Christian is to do, and another aspect of his manifesting the divine nature. Our part is to make every effort, not just half-hearted effort, but every effort, to supplement our faith with seven spiritual characteristics, which we may call divine qualities. The qualities is the word that Peter used, according to the English Standard Version. I believe the New King James just says these things. I like that word qualities, because that's really what Peter is talking about, qualities. But before we look at the divine qualities, let us consider the nature of the faith that we are to supplement. We are to supplement faith. But a lot of people, they do not understand about faith. people who think they have been Christians for a long time do not understand the first thing, unfortunately, about faith, because they've been sitting at the feet of preachers who do not really understand what faith is all about. They think we don't understand it. So let's see what God says. Well, the faith we are to supplement is necessary to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and He rewards those who seek Him. So it's not sufficient to just believe that God exists. Yes, we've got to do that. But anyone who is not an atheist or an agnostic believes that God exists. The gospel got to believe that He rewards those who seek Him. And that means He does not reward those who do not seek Him. It is those who seek Him that He rewards. And that's what Peter is talking about. He's talking about seeking God by developing these divine qualities. It is necessary to please God. We must believe that He exists, and we must believe that He rewards those who seek Him. And if we really believe those two things, what will we do? We will seek Him. I'm not talking about Gregorian, the first Russian astronaut, and he was the first astronaut. Well, they call him cosmonauts, but the first cosmonaut, first person in outer space, was a Russian, and he came back and he said, "I didn't see God anyway." Well, he's doing the wrong kind of seeking. Now, a Christian would have gone up in that same spaceship, looked out the same window, and said, "I see God." Because if there was no God, there would be nothing. If nothing ever was, then nothing would ever be. God is. And everything you see is evidence that God is. Because if God was not, nothing else would be either. We have to believe that He exists. We also have to believe that He rewards those who seek Him. But if we do, we will seek Him in the pages of His Word. There are two aspects of faith mentioned in chapter 1 of Hebrews 11, verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The New King James says evidence of things not seen. Evidence and conviction are kind of like the same word, but conviction is a little bit stronger. It means that evidence itself is strong enough to bring one to the conviction. Here is a police that say, "Oh, I used to love going both." So you may have enjoyed that, never did like this, because he didn't like going through what murder was at the beginning. But to me, the fun and the enjoyment I got was seeing how Colombo exposed the murderer, even though it looked like he was committing the perfect crime as you were watching. In fact, there was one episode where they didn't show the crime. But every other episode, they showed the crime. But it's just fascinating to watch Colombo, a modern-day Sherlock Holmes, went and look and see evidence that everybody else was just looking over. And his evidence would lead him to a conclusion that a certain person was indeed a murderer, but he knew that though he was convicted by this evidence, that he might have a hard time convicting this individual or convincing a jury, if he were a lawyer, he was not a lawyer, but that there would be a hard time convicting the individual on that evidence, and so he had to look for every other evidence that would stand up in court, and to bring a jury of the man's peers to the conviction that he did indeed commit the crime. And so evidence and conviction, kind of both the same thing, but conviction is a little bit stronger. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Well, how can we elaborate on these two things? Well, let's look at things hoped for just a moment. Look at some passages that talk about hope. Over in Romans chapter 8 and verses 18 through 21, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us.
And Paul suffered a lot because of Christ.
For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Here Paul seems to personify the physical creation, everything that exists, as if it was a person. Of course, the creation is not a person, but that's the way he's dealing with it in order to make this point, is that one day there will be the revealing of the sons of God. At the judgment, two things will take place. There will be a condemnation of those who have failed to please God, either by never having become Christians, or having become Christians, they've not been faithful unto them. We'll talk more about that a little later. There will be a condemnation, but there will also be a vindication. He's talking about the vindication here. Those who did obey the gospel and were faithful unto death, they will be vindicated in the presence of everybody that ever lived. And that's the sense in which it is said in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 that Noah condemned the world. No, he personally did not condemn, but his example condemned the world, because he demonstrated that a person can have sufficient faith to act on God's word. He goes on to say, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For he who hopes for what he sees, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That which you hope for, you do not see, except in your mind's eye. And if you really and truly hope for it in your mind's eye, you will do whatever is necessary to obtain that. If it's something unpleasant, you will not hope for that. You will dread that. Hope is desire plus expectation. Anything you desire and have a legitimate hope, have a legitimate expectation of, you hope for that thing. And what she's saying, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Now, as I mentioned in Galatians chapter 3 in the paper last week, the Jews under the law of Moses are referred to figuratively as children by Paul in Galatians 4. Children who had not reached their maturity. But he says basically that when Jesus came, they were able to reach maturity by becoming sons. And the adoption there is a placing of children as sons, giving them the inheritance that has been waiting for them, that's been in trust for them. He says also that the Gentiles, who had not been children at all under the law, the slaves, they also had been made sons. And so Jews and Gentiles had been adopted or made sons under the gospel plan of salvation. Here he's talking not about that. He's talking about a different adoption here, the redemption of our bodies. One of these days, we're going to die, but we will not cease to exist. These bodies will one day cease to function. They will likely be buried. Some of them may be cremated. But even that is not the end of the body. That's the resurrection. There will be a change. All those bodies that have putrefied and as a result of being buried, those that have become ash as a result of being burned, they will become spiritual bodies, fitting us for eternity in heaven. That's what he's talking about. And this hope, we were saying, talked a little bit about that in Titus 1.
What we were saved from? We were saved from our sins. What we were saved for? We were saved for heaven. And also for a life that will glorify God supremely. That's hope. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again and to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for your salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. They had already been saved from their past sins, but they had yet been saved in heaven, and that's what he's concerned with here. Being saved in heaven, that's what he's concerned with still in 2 Peter chapter 1. Having entered this earthly stage, we must also be concerned about entering the eternal stage. In Titus 1, 1 through 5, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God has never lied, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior to Titus, my dear child, in a common faith. Here Paul is writing to Titus, a man who, like Timothy, he had taken under his wing and trained in evangelism. At this particular time, he has left Titus on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Ocean, the island nation out there, to set in order the things that were lacking, such as appointing elders in every city. But he mentioned there eternal life, and hope of eternal life with God who never lies, promised before the ages. What to whom did he promise it? He promised it to us. Well, we weren't even existing then. All we were in his mind. And that promise was held in trust in his son Jesus Christ. All those then who are now baptized into Christ, they obtained those blessings, including that eternal life and the hope of that eternal life. But we must remain faithful. In Revelation 2, verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. This is the church at Smyrna. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, he doesn't mean that the devil literally is going to throw them into a literal prison. He's talking about the trials and tribulations that lay ahead for them. Throughout that portion of the book of Revelation where Jesus through the angel's visions, or the visions given him by the angel and the Holy Spirit inspired John to write those things later. It was just time and time again that there were things that they were going to have to overcome. And if they overcame, they would be happy and blessed. But if it did not, then their eternity would be bleak and dark. Be thou faithful unto death. Another reason I prefer the English Standard Version to the New King James, it went back to that word. Now, King James had until death, then the American Standard had unto death, then the New King James went back to unto death, the English Standard Version come back to unto death. And that's what it really means, unto death, in the face of death. Though being faithful may in fact be the cause, indirect cause of your death, you will receive the crown of life. Now, not everybody will be called upon to suffer to that point. But those who are called upon by providence must hang in there. In 2 Timothy 4, 5 through 8, as for you, always be sober minded. This is Paul's letter to Timothy. This is apparently Paul's last letter that has been preserved. Endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul is in prison for the second time for the preaching of the gospel. The first time he was only there for 2 years, and then he was let go, set free. Now it is different. The second imprisonment in Rome would end in his death. He seems to know that now. But he has been faithful. He has suffered much. But it's a willingness on his part to suffer. He had caused so much suffering before he became a Christian. And then he realized that Jesus had suffered for him. And he became a Christian and became willing to suffer for Jesus. And it haunted him for the rest of his life that he had been such a persecutor of the saints. And he mentions that in almost every letter. Somebody once asked me, who did Paul think he was? He thought he was the chief of the saints, but he knew that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he defended that apostleship also in many of his epistles, because there were his detractors in these various places trying to undermine his authority as an apostle, calling him either a second-tier apostle or no apostle at all. But he had hope. And others can have hope if they love Christ's appearing. So that's one aspect of faith, things hoped for. What's the other? Well, conviction of things not seen. Well, there are two classes at least of these things. First of all, there is the earthly life of Jesus. We sing that song from time to time. We saw thee not when thou didst come to this poor world of sin and death. Nor yet be held that cottage home. And that despises Nazareth. Nazareth was a city that was looked down upon by even other Galileans, much less the Judeans. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but his parents, when they came back from Egypt, went to Nazareth in Galilee. That's where he was raised. We didn't see that virgin birth. We weren't there in the stable with the shepherds. We weren't there in the house, not the stable, in the house with the wise men to see Jesus either as a babe or as a young boy. We weren't there in the temple when at 12 he was asking and answering questions and amazing the doctors of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees. We weren't there. We weren't there when he filled the temple. We weren't there when he multiplied the loaves. We weren't there when he said to those who knew him, which of you convicts me of sin? And nary a word was spoken. We weren't there when he was put on the cross. We weren't there to see any of that. But what does the Bible say? In Acts 10:36-38, Peter preaching to Ananias of Cornelius said, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. I didn't see all those things. Cornelius didn't see those things either. But he had those things confirmed. Peter said, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. The land of the Jews was Judea, basically, and Jerusalem was the city, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Why didn't he show us up there? Why everybody wasn't recognized? But the apostle who had been with him day in and day out for 3.5 years had a very close association with him. They had heard him speak on many occasions, and much of it went over their heads. And they acknowledged that. But they knew. They knew Jesus. And a man that's going to be raised from the dead and prove to others that he was raised from the dead, he needs to make appearances to people who knew him. And that's what Jesus did. And he had to go back to heaven for a variety of reasons. I have preached that, and I may preach it again in my too distant future. He left his witnesses, and they weren't left to testify by virtue of their own imperfect memories, but they were given the Holy Spirit to bring those things to their remembrance and to guide them into all truth. In John 20, verses 24 through 26, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. This is a week after the resurrection. He appeared to the apostles that same day, the third day, Sunday, first day of the week, third day after the death, the day of the resurrection. He appeared to them. But Thomas wasn't there, and they tell him about that. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." He demanded popular and manual evidence. No, I got to see. I got to touch. Tactical evidence, I guess you could say. Hey, days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." He's not just telling them to believe in the resurrection. That's a given at this point. He's not believing that there's a resurrection. He knows there's a resurrection. What Jesus is telling him to believe is that which he now confesses. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I never saw him. His life on earth, his death on the cross, his resurrection, I never saw those things. Those things were not seen by me. But I believe they occurred. But we believe that human eyes beheld that journey to the sky, etc. And then there are the eternal things that Paul mentions, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, beginning. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body of death, carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life." And what's he saying? He's saying, well, we're suffering for Christ so that people can see Christ in us. And when people see Christ in us, that causes them to pay attention to what we're saying. Just like when they saw the life that Jesus lived, caused them to pay attention to him. Paul goes on to say, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believe, and so I spoke." That was David that said that. "We also believe, and so we also see, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." He's telling them why he was willing to suffer, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on and says in the next three verses, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction," if you haven't read it recently, read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul talks in great detail about those things. Earlier than these. Also 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 he mentions those things from different perspectives. "For this light momentary affliction, the rest of his life," that means he became a Christian, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Remember what he said in Romans 6? Suffering is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall follow. That's what he's saying here. As we look not to the things that are seen, but things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So, we never seen heaven.
But I'm going to go there. I hope you go there. Jesus gives me that hope. But it's a hope that must be based on faith. Faith is a conviction of being hope.